button. So I've entitled the verses we're looking at today, which are, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses, acknowledging apostasy. Well, this is how really Paul to his, and we call these the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We call these the pastoral epistles because it's kind of one, a senior pastor talking to a subordinate pastor of a local church, Timothy in this case, Titus in the other. And he began this letter, this epistle, with admonishing Timothy to not tolerate the false teaching within the church. And I think if we're wise, we'll ask ourselves, well, man, the church, was the church even up off the ground yet? I mean, here we're in the formative years of the church, and they're already having to just read your New Testament. And you tell me what kind of tone Paul has towards a lot of these churches in their formative years about correcting them already going off course. So it's something that we need to pay attention. If they needed to do it in the first century, how much more do you think we need to do it now? And Jesus, in the Revelation, he's talking to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, and there's only one or two that he doesn't really rebuke. One for sure, and the rest of them, he's even given some of them, not all of them, some of them a little encouragement and praise, but he's saying, yeah, but still over here, you're compromising. Folks, we've got to always beware that the wolf is at the door. And we are sheep, thank you, Jesus, sent out among wolves. Now, who's more equipped for battle, the sheep or the wolf? The wolf. But we are special sheep because we are sheep protected by God Himself. So even when we are hard-pressed on all sides, yet we're not crushed. Even though we are perplexed, you know, we are not in despair. Even though we are persecuted, we're not abandoned. And even when we are struck down, we're not destroyed. You can refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to that. And so this is our lot. I know a lot of us like to look at our context and go, things aren't the way they should be and normally are. But if you look at our nation, and for a good run, our nation, because of Christian foundations and principles applied, we enjoyed and became at ease in Zion. But if you look at the history of the last two millennia in Christendom, you're going to find that what we had in America was not the norm. It was the exception. What the norm is throughout the church history is discrimination, is persecution, and yes, even martyrdom. There will be more than one martyred before I'm done speaking this hour. And so this is reality abroad. We need to look at context. Yeah, immediate context matters a lot. What's at your front door is obviously where you need to put your attention. But to put things in perspective, we need to look at it as in concentric circles and look at the context that's larger, whether it's geographical, whether it's relational, whether it's chronological. We need to consider the contexts. Well, the context here, because I don't know what the point I was just making, so let's just use that as a segue. For the context here is acknowledging apostasy. Again, this was how he began his letter, and he now returns back to it after giving a series of qualifications for leadership in the church. And by the way, leadership, again, everything's turned around because the leadership in the church are what? The greatest servants. Not the ones who are necessarily in the limelight, but those working behind the scenes that most people don't often consider, or maybe even ever consider. But the servants, the ones in the trenches. There's a phrase like those in the ivory towers, the administrators in the ivory towers, far removed from the battle, making decisions, administering. You know, I'd rather be among those fighting in the trenches. So, let's just read these verses and get straight into it. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Let us pray now. Father, we pray that you would, as we always pray, sanctify the food we are about to partake. Not the physical bread, but the bread of your word. The bread which, when we feed on it, we experience eternal life. And we know that the bread came from heaven. We know that the manna that was rained down from heaven in the wilderness is indicative, and it points to the one who came from heaven, who said he was the bread of life. And it is him we worship. It is him to whom we turn. It is your Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. We now invite to have his way, have your way, Lord, with our minds, with our spirits. Convict us, encourage us, assure us, and bless us as we turn to it. And we submit not unwillingly, but we submit with joy. For your law is beautiful, and indeed it is perfect. And we know when we best line up with it, it is better for us. But ultimately, let us try to do so for your glory. For we are your light in this dark, dark world. And yet, even in the midst of circumstances which are dark here and abroad, we can truly celebrate. In fact, we are the only ones who can legitimately celebrate, because we know that all things ultimately are handled and in your hands, and all will be righted on that day. And justice is even being done, and your judgment is even being done now. And it may not be the way we think it ought to be done, but it's done much, much better. And we thank you that all is in your hands. And again, we pray your will be done in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the authoritative agent here is the Spirit. What I want to call attention to here is actually the word now. And again, the Spirit, the Word, the Spirit and the Word, you can't have one without the other. You do realize that, right? The Word is the author. The Spirit is the author of the Word. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. All titles given in the New Testament. Well, he is the authoritative agent of Scripture. 2 Samuel, for example, in the Old Testament 23:2, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Thus saith the Word." That is the prophet of God saying that the Spirit and the Word are one. Acts 1:16. Now in the New Testament, "Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David." 1 Peter 1:11. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." You see how what Peter's doing there? He's saying it may have been kind of covert, it may have been cryptic, but now that we see what Christ did, who he is and what he did, we can look clearly back to the Old Testament and see how he really revealed it. It was still hidden. It was a mystery until it was fully revealed. And then in the second epistle of Peter, 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And finally, 1:40, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Speaking of what he was writing, wrote Paul. So again, Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, these are personalities God used, but every one of them would have said that they write what they write by the Spirit of God. In fact, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, you will even see that John, and maybe even a future sermon coming up on Sunday morning, that John said, you know how you can tell if they're legitimate? If they listen to us. Whoa, he didn't point to the Scripture or the Spirit. He said, if they listen to us. He said, so his accreditation was that he presupposed that the Spirit was leading him even into the revelation that he was providing. And so we see that in the book of John. And we will get into that in further detail, Lord willing, in the future. So this is during that time, or now, the Spirit again was at work. This was a actual formative time of completing the canon of Scripture, the New Testament. So that's the Spirit is the authoritative agent, but there's also clear caution. Jesus warned, and for example, in Mark 13:22, because Paul here is just reiterating that, in the latter times. Now, he says, now in the latter times. You say, well, if that was the latter times, what is this, the latter times? If that was the latter times, well, we'll get to that momentarily. But Mark 13:22, Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive even, if possible, the elect. And then Paul warned earlier in Acts 20. Well, we don't know. I don't know. I didn't look if this was earlier or not, but Paul in Acts 20 said, for I know this, and after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Folks, open your eyes. You'll see it happening today. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember for 3 years I did not cease to warn you or everyone night and day with tears. Boy, Paul was warning them night and day about the wolves in sheep's clothing. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul, as well as Jesus, said, look, buckle up. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And so that's the clear caution. What about the current circumstances? Now let's consider this last days, or latter times, as it said, or even, as John put it, the last hour, or as in another place, the end of the ages. That refers, all of those refer to what is called the eschaton, the end. The end times again, the end days. And that's the final period before the Lord's second appearing. You say second appearing, where is that found in Scripture? Well, it's clearly spelled out in Hebrews 9. Verse 28, it says, so Christ was offered once, and this is his appearing, right? His initial appearing, his first advent to earth. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Why did he come the first time? That is why, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It encompasses this final period of time, encompasses the time between his two advents. The end days began when the king came. to set up his kingdom. But is his kingdom inaugurated yet? Yes, it's inaugurated, but is it consummated yet? No, it's not. See, we live in a tension between the times. Has the end come? Well, in a way, yes. Has the end finished? Well, no, it hasn't. Are we in the new age, or is the new age yet to come? Well, I would say that the time for sacrifice and offerings in the temple is gone. Ask any Jew, he'll tell you for 2 millennia it's been gone. That age has ceased. But yet we still live in the age of the evil one, do we not? There's a tension there, isn't there? Same thing when we look at the positive side. Has the king come? Does Jesus reign in your heart? Have you been born again? Were you out of the darkness and been delivered into the light? Has the new age dawned? You better believe it has. There's a great book called God's Big Picture, highly recommended by Alistair Begg, so I bought it, and it kind of gives a great summarization of kind of this overlapping of the ages. I don't want to digress too much here on that, but let me just say this. Let me just point to a couple of verses here. Hebrews 1:2 has in these last days spoken to us. So the author of Hebrews is saying the last days has spoken to us. God, how has he spoken to us in these last days? By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And then in the same book, chapter 9, verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages. When was the end of the ages? When Christ was crucified. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Has the devil been defeated? Did Jesus win and triumph? We're getting ready to celebrate it. It's called Easter. We call it Easter. Resurrection Sunday. He's triumphed. He's sitting down at the throne. He's not biting his nails, pacing in the throne room. He's relaxed. It's done. It's finished. We're just merely waiting for the author to step foot on the stage. And when the author steps foot on the stage, guess what? The play is over. 1 Peter 1:20 again. He indeed was foreordained. Or not again, but he indeed was foreordained before when? The foundation of the world, but was manifest in these what? Last times. You see, they wrote that they were in the last times. It was the end of the age. And then in 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then finally, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is what? The last hour. He was not speaking to you and me. He was not writing to us 2 millennia, 20 centuries later. He was writing to them then. And he said, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So although there is debate with regard to the said period, or we could say the millennial reign and such, that all of this text referred to just before the destruction of the temple. Nevertheless, the warning is pertinent today as much as then. So that is kind of enough to maybe get you hungry for more study, but that is with regard to the now and what the Spirit expressly says. Now, what about the nature? The nature of the warning? Well, it is that in these latter days, it will be the source of these false doctrines are who? What does it say? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Where do we need to look out for this? Outside of the church? inside the church. So this is the warning. Jesus never, ever, ever warned about wolves. He always warned about wolves and wool. Why? Because if you see a bear, you're running the other way. But if you see a bear dressed up like David Potter, you're going to go, oh, let me give him a hug. Right? No, we need to worry about the wolves and wool. That is what we have to have our eyes opened. We have to be discriminate. And I know that's the biggest sin in the world today. Oh, you can't discriminate. You can't be intolerant. Read the Bible. I don't care what the state tells me to do or the media tells me to do. The Bible says judge and make righteous judgment. Don't make hypocritical judgments. Discern over and over. The Bible says test this, test that. You can't test anything without judgment. It's impossible. The Bible even is so confident that it is absolutely 100% accurate on all things. It says this, test it, test the Word, test God. The other religions, they don't like a lot of testing and scrutiny. Let me just tell you something. I upset someone that they'll never come back after last week, but I'll say it again. Test Joseph Smith. Test all of the spiritual leaders who are coming at you and giving you something extra biblical, because Paul says it's the doctrine of demons. I may not make friends today. Some of the guests today may never come back, but guess what? I'm not here to make friends. I'm here to feed the sheep and protect the sheep. And I'm not perfect. I'm going to get some things wrong, but hey, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. This is pretty main and plain to me. This doesn't really, we can't debate whether there are wolves inside the pen. I think sometimes the wolves are running the pen. So not only here, but in 1 John 4, 1 through 6. In fact, this is the sermon that's coming up in the near future. And near future, it could be biblical, it could be months away. Well, it's been in my front windshield for a while. So this is where I'm going to go here in the near future is 1 John 4, 1, where he says, or wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then I'm not going to read all the way through 4:6. But anyway, again, these notes will be provided for you if you need the reference and such. But so he's speaking of the source of false doctrine are not the spirit, but our spirits. And the same thing we see in Ephesians 6:12, where he's talking about putting on the battle, the armor of God. Because why? Our opponents are not flesh and blood. They're actually victims of the principality, the spiritual powers, Ephesians 6:12. So that's the nature of the source of what we need to be aware of. And someone says you can't beware unless you're aware, right? You can't beware unless you're aware. So we need to be aware. And now, because I used a bunch of N's, I was going to say Gnostics, but many of you will say, well, Gnostics doesn't begin with an N. It begins with a G. So I put naughty on there. All right, so the naughty Gnostics, what they taught and what they still teach, maybe under another name, but these were humans. Again, these are humans, but they're really instruments of whom and by which the demons deceive. Right? Because the church is not deceived by spiritual beings without a mediator. So what they do is they get into the minds of the teachers and those in influence and start questioning the Word of God or adding to it or taking away from it. Right? So this is these agents, these are human beings and they're teachers, and they are hardened. He says that they are those who have had their consciences seared as with a hot iron. They're calloused hearts, calloused consciences. This illustration communicates that such have reached a point of apostasy where the spirit is not or cannot be acknowledged in a salvific way. Excuse me. In Romans 9:15 through 17, we have same author in another place confirming the same reality he wrote. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. You may go, what does this have to do with calloused hearts and everything? Well, that is why I want to point to where when Pharaoh, we can see it in Exodus 7, 8, 32, 9, and 34, where Pharaoh over and over hardened his heart, right? Plague after plague, he saw the physical evidence that God is God, and that each God that he defeated, do you know that the 10 plagues, do you know that that was God defeating a God that was related to the one that Egyptians worshipped? And sometimes it was more than one God. So a plague that would damage the crops or cattle could be a god of the cattle or a god of the earth, the god of the air with the flies and everything, and the god of the water and the Nile. So he was strategically having a showdown with one god after another until he got to who? Ra, the sun god, and whose son was supposedly Pharaoh. God puts Israel, his son, up against Pharaoh, the son of Ra, who won that battle, right? See, God was making a point with all of that, a larger point, but he kept giving Pharaoh over and over time. But we can't just take out these scriptures where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then we finally get to chapter 9 or 10 where it says God hardened his heart. There's going to be a time where if you continue to harden your heart, God's just going to solidify it. And I don't even know if it's so much God solidifying it as you just taking yourself to a place where you're so stubborn and refuse to repent and receive the truth. C.S. Lewis wisely said, hell is a place from which is the lock is locked on the inside. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth is indicative not of a torture chamber, but those who put themselves there, and they can't blame God because they see all the chances they had and they refuse to blame themselves. So they're left with gnashing their teeth. They refuse to embrace the truth. And hell is not for those, and I've lost people for this too, but hell is not for those, here's a little apologetic, hell is not for those who have not received the truth. What about those who have never heard? God will never require of you what you can or unable to do. Right? That's like asking me for a 3-year-old to drive me to the airport. That would be insane for me to think such. Right? So, but here's, people don't go to a hell for a lack of revelation. They go to hell because of a loathing of revelation and the truth. Read Romans 1. Your answers are there, loud and clear. So, this hardening of the heart. John MacArthur wrote, see, Paul looked to his conscience as the divinely given witness to the condition of his soul. I mentioned Romans 1. We could confer with Acts 23, 24, Romans 9, as we already mentioned, and some other places for time's sake. I'm not going to go through all of those. But the apostle has already stated that false teachers reject a good conscience, which is the very thing and the very goal Paul pursued. I got two verses on this that we will look at. Verse 19 of the chapter 1 of this epistle. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. You see, I believe that even if you and I have a conviction that we believe is earnestly sought and developed, a biblically informed conviction, even if there's a nuance of it that's wrong, God judges the heart, doesn't he? He knows. The only thing I'm worried about is being honest with God. And when we willfully refuse to research a certain thing because we already are suspicious that we're not going to like the conclusion, guess what? Just because you willfully remain ignorant of it does not mean you won't be held accountable. But let's say you do investigate something and then you refuse to be confused with the facts. That's another thing. But let's say you do investigate something and you'd come to find out you're wrong. Let's say on your eschatological view or some kind of a nuance of the atonement or some speculative thing. If you are earnestly, consistently, honestly trying to practice and preach what you preach and what you believe, I think that's all God asks of us. Right? I'm not saying that sincerity equals salvation. That's not what I'm saying at all, beloved. Because let me tell you something. We live in a real world, not a cartoon world. And if you, even with the best of intentions, try to step in and intervene, you can cause a mess. If the sleep-deprived parent gets up, and I know this is a ridiculous scenario, but it is possible. Maybe it's even happened, but if you have a couple of pills and you give your kid who has a fever the wrong pill, it could kill the kid, but it was sincere. Your sincere was, well, my motive was to help the kid. Someone illustrated, they said you can have two white pills. They're the same color, same size, same weight, same shape. One's aspirin, one's arsenic. Now, if you take the wrong one, sincerity has nothing to do with it, right? You have to be accurate. This is why the Bible over and over tells us we have to tell people the gospel, because if we don't, Jesus said, you're condemned because you haven't believed in the Son of God. You see, oh, so God's going to condemn us just because we won't go His narrow-minded way. No, no, no. God's saying you're already condemned, so I'm giving you a way. And you have to believe in the way. If you have a map and there's only one way out of the maze and you go, well, I don't like that way. Well, then you're just going to stick in the maze. Right? I mean, God has given us the way. This is urgent that we're accurate in the gospel. And the false teachers muddle it all up. And they do so for their own selfish gain. And then in the same chapter, verse 5, at the beginning, he said, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Again, Paul would never say sincerity is enough. He would say accuracy has to come into play. But it's both. Because people can get the truth right and not submit to it. Do you see how both are necessary? There can be literally lost people. There can be people who do not know the Lord and they're preaching the gospel and they themselves are unsaved. Paul said, let them preach because they're preaching the truth. Let God deal with their motives. So, but Paul wouldn't put up with this if they were teaching falsely. Because even if they were sincere, which most of them, let me just tell you, most of them aren't. Most of them have compromised. Because, beloved, if you're a teacher of God's word, the main things ought to be clear to you. You have to distort them and twist them, which are the words that we have used. If you distort or twist something, that presupposes what? That you understood the right way in the first place, right? So again, you shouldn't judge motives. Well, I am to be a fruit inspector, and if it's putrid, stinky fruit, I know I don't need to be going to that tree. Amen? So, the naughty Gnostics, what about the, let's see, I just skipped over something. I think I better mention this real quickly before we do the next point. So, I talked about the naughty Gnostics, right? Gnosticism was on the rise, and there's some verses that can kind of give us a plausible reason for that, even in the New Testament. Those are in the notes. But as the Gnosticism emphasizes special knowledge. Have you ever heard the term esoteric? Esoteric's like, well, I have the knowledge. You have to come to me for the knowledge, right? We have this church here, we have the special knowledge, right? It's this extra knowledge that's kind of secretive. And oh, if you do this, or if you pay this, or if you come to hear, this is what really the Bible says or means. And that's Gnosticism. That is esoteric knowledge, which plays on pride, because everybody likes to have an angle that no one else has. I've got the new thing. Well, it views the human. It also, in that philosophy, I don't even want to call it a theology, but I guess it is in a way, is that there's a human dichotomy where the flesh is evil. In other words, your physical body is evil and the spirit is good, right? We know that that's a heresy. Why? Because if flesh per se is evil, then Jesus was evil. The Word became flesh, right? When Paul uses flesh, there's two things he could be using. How do we know what's what? I'm so confused. Context. We know clearly that when Paul talks about the flesh, at times he's talking about our carnal nature. And then other times he's talking about flesh. If Jesus, for example, came in the flesh, that's not talking about carnal nature, that's talking about physicality of the body. But Gnosticism said, nope, everything physical is evil and the spirit is good. Well, let me tell you something, they're wrong on both accounts. They're wrong on both accounts, because Jesus is perfectly pure and holy. And guess what? You need to test the spirits. Not all spirits are good. So these Gnostics, and this is just some background information to help you understand the rest, but some Gnostics concluded that since flesh is evil and not connected with the good spirit, like we're a dichotomy, there's this hard separation, that we should live hedonistically. In other words, eat, drink, and whatever, because you know what? It doesn't matter what you do in the body, because the flesh is separate. The Bible teaches absolutely the opposite. If you've been a new creature in Christ, you better start acting like it. If you've been redeemed, how can you act as if you're not and live as if you're not? That's a false dichotomy. So, but there's the other way too, where you can go and have the same philosophy but come to another conclusion, and that is that because the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, we need to knock this body in submission to the point of asceticism. Asceticism is when you deprive your body and deprive yourself of certain creature comforts, and this even sometimes to the point of self-torture. That's the way to go. Well, the devil uses both, and we could even look at verses 7 through 11 in chapter 1 to show how they misuse the law, right? They say, well, yeah, the law, you're still under the law as far as it's your, it's the approach of what the law is. Like, well, you better, if you do this, you have to do this for salvation. But folks, ours is, we come and now we become the law, as Paul says, because look, we've already been delivered, and now we embrace the law, not as some ominous thing that if you step out of line, you're going to get zapped. But we have the liberty in Christ to grow in grace. If God doesn't give us grace, we're all down the creek without a paddle. So, all right, I know you say it's up the creek without a paddle. Well, I'd rather be up the creek without a paddle than down the creek without a paddle. I got the current at least. So the nuance, therefore, a more ascetic philosophy, that is the self-torture and self-denial of things, was employed because Satan's kind of clever. He's like, well, it's kind of obvious to the religious folk that you don't, you know, proclaim heaven and live like hell, because it's the obvious schism there, the obvious contradiction is obvious, but he can get a lot of people to be pharisaical and fool themselves, right? To be legalistic. See, we need to avoid both. And avoiding both doesn't mean you're in the happy medium and not upsetting anyone. No, it means you're upsetting both. What Christians lack today, and even let me just go here, what Christian leadership lacks today is a spine. We need to be standing on not just the things that everyone's applauding, but the very one thing that they refuse to condemn, we must condemn. And the very thing that they refuse to promote, we must promote. We need to set our sights on where the battle line is weakest. Right? I don't sit here and tell you every Sunday that you guys better agree with me that abortion is a sin. I don't think I have to spend time convincing you of that. But if y'all lose your minds and think it is, then I will spend a whole lot of time on that. You understand what I'm saying? Wherever the battle line is weakest is where we need reinforcements. So, Paul, and there's, guess what? How many of you figured out there's more than one battle going on? There's a lot of battlefronts right now. So, and I have to equip you guys for all of them. Folks, I do my best to equip you, and I know I can't spoon feed you all, but I try to give you so much information to where I could just trust that if I mention something and give you a reference or two, you're going to go out and really be equipped on that. I don't assume that. I assume that I need to give you as much as I can on it. Because if you don't, at least you'll remember one or two things. And that's why we have hour-long sermons. I'm glad you're laughing and not going, Folks, I really do. I think I'm only going to be successful if I put that burden on my shoulders. This is disciple hour as much as it is worship, and God is glorified in it. Do you know what I think God revels in? Listen to these people who ain't snoring. Watch the people. And if you snore, it's okay. You can't help it sometimes. But I think God loves the silence, or maybe even the noise of some pages flipping, to see if the pastor said was right. And to pay attention. Because even though we're worshiping Him, it's benefiting us. And we have the privilege that this world will never know, the lost and dying world will never know unless they repent, of being agents of God in His campaign of sabotage of this world. So this is worship hour, but it's also feeding hour. I'm to be feeding, you're to be feeding. And I can't feed you unless I'm continually feeding on the Word. So this more ascetic philosophy of Gnosticism was employed. Asceticism, again, is a religious spiritual practice of self-denial of sorts to different degrees. Satan's ploys are clever. And this, we see a lot of this today if you have eyes to see. If you're awake, not woke, but awake. If you're awake, you'll see that the woke need to be awakened. Because the woke are doing this. They're flying a banner of this or that or the other. Right? LGBTQ or just fill in the blank. Right? BLM, whatever. But the woke is flying the banner because why? Because this is morality. Folks, Satan waves the banner of morality, but it's evil masquerading as good. You go, is that biblical? Read the Bible. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder he deceives so many people, for Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. So people are going, yes, we can root for this. We can get behind the environment, and we can get behind anti-prejudice, and we can get behind the LGBTQ. We can get behind of all of these things because this is morality. Folks, the world's morality is bunk. We need to get behind God's morality. We need to fly the flag of the law. And yes, it is our prerogative, not obnoxiously, but humbly with fear and trembling going, well, guys, senators, those of you who make the law, those of you who execute the law, those of you who judge the law, you're going to have to answer to the Lord of the law. It's our job to warn them of that. There's going to be a lot of casualties on both sides. beloved. We're in a war, but most Christians think we're in a resort because they go listen to Benny Hinn and say, well, I got, you know, this is my expectations, is that I drive a Rolls Royce, that I wear a three-piece suit, that I don't have no illness fall on me. Then how come half your congregation's bald and wears eyeglasses? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to make a point. This is not a luxury resort. This is a gymnasium. Get to work. We're enlisted in an army. And if y'all don't like to hear it, I don't know what to tell you. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they're going to come after you harder. Satan's, again, clever. If it is Satan's pleasure when he can get humans to reject the very good gifts that we're to enjoy. He wants the law to continue to be our slave master. But it's the Christian who says, yeah, I sure didn't line up with the law this day or this minute or this hour. But you know what? That law is right and I'm wrong. That law is beautiful. I'm perverted. And though I fall short, I'm in Christ. I can get right back on course and be safe within my position because I have Christ's righteousness. I'm not relying on my own righteousness. So instead of thanksgiving for God's gifts, we abstain from them. We try to punish ourselves or try to make recompense or try to, what do they call it? Self-redeem. The word escapes me, but we kind of do this. We play these games of ourselves. Well, I did this and this, but if I do this, then it'll equal it out. Folks, you didn't understand the cross. You didn't understand. You don't understand God's grace. Folks, if you know how much, here it is, if you know how much of a dirtbag you are, if you don't know how much of a dirtbag you are, I don't know if you've met the Holy Spirit. Most of us thought we were kind of halfway decent until we got saved. And then God puts that light in that mirror. You know, a lot of us look at the mirror and go, I needed to be saved. I was short here, here, and there. Well, guess what? You need to flip that little makeup mirror over where it magnifies times 10. That's more realistic of what you see going on. And if you're not there yet, just if you live to be 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s, then use that magnifying mirror. But I'm just trying to illustrate a point that, folks, those of us who have been saved know what wretches we are and know the wonderful grace of God in Christ Jesus going to that cross. That's why I love so much about the songs of the blood. Give me more of the blood. I'm washed clean by the blood. I cling to that old rugged cross. I stand on nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's nothing I can do to contribute to or to lose my salvation. Many walk away. Many are illegitimate. Many are apostates. But folks, I ain't going nowhere. Because as Peter said, to who else will we turn? Disney says, and even movies with pastors. Pastors will sit there and do this prayer and everything. And then the pastor goes, just look deep within your side of yourself and the human nature. Trust in the human nature and you'll find salvation. That's straight from the pit of hell. Baloney is the Hebrew, correct Hebrew word for that. Asceticism works for the religious, but Epicureanism, antinomianism, anti-law, works for the worldly. So either way, it's bonk. I've got a lot of stuff here. We need to move on because I will finish this. So even if I don't finish it, we're finished with these verses. But believers are to guard themselves from both asceticism and hedonism. However, extremism is not Satan's only goal. You know, because again, we can see the extremes and go, that's just not right. But here's where Satan does his best work, is in the compromising middle. Folks, I see a lot of the church today in the compromising middle. Not wanting to offend fellow church members, nor trying to have it both ways. Trying to speak out of both sides of their mouth so that the LGBTQ won't come after him, but then just enough to appease the church. Well, you know, he's always been this and conservative, so he's not really attacking them or not really calling it sin, but he's not really approving it either. Folks, Satan's happy with that stance. We love the sinners. We despise the sin. We reach out to the sinners with the truth, but it's going to offend them. Duh! There's a lot in this that offends my little poor sweetheart. You know? And when I don't agree with this, I know I need to start changing my thinking. Because there's a lot of this stuff that shocks me. There's a lot of this stuff that I don't understand, but I'll chalk it up just to that, my misunderstanding. We may have, or he may have a higher one that involves the compromising middle, that is the evil one. Again, I'm rambling on a little bit here, but final point here, natural, verses 4 and 5, natural. As with all perversions, we must contrast the truth in order to prevail. Paul has previously reminded his readers of God's natural order and design, and that we found in chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. And that's even with regard to the sexes, the genders, and the natural order, and the purpose for them. And actually, David mentioned that last time, you know, because of the, was inquiring about, you know, what those words that entails. And again, I just don't have time to go into it, but basically the fall, I said three things. It's mainly two things. Was with regard to the fall, the woman would want to lord over the man, would want it, the woman would kind of want to lead, but, you know, she's going to struggle with the man in Genesis 3. And then the other thing was the pain in childbirth. God through Paul talks about in the end of chapter 2 here in this same epistle about how those two things in Christ are turned around. The woman actually finds peace and purpose and preservation when she doesn't try to strive against the man. And she finds and overlooks the pain in childbirth and sees it as a salvific thing. Not that her salvation is going to be found in childbirth, but that there is salvation when you see, acknowledge, enjoy, and express God's design for creation. So I didn't mean to preach that, but just to help with that, these are God's designs, and He doesn't design things haphazardly. He already has the purpose in mind before He designed. He already, as we read earlier, Jesus, the Lamb, was already slain before the foundation of the world, even though it hadn't happened in earnest. So flesh is not evil, but the carnal fallen nature is. Adam had no sin prior to the fall. See, even Adam was sinless at one point, and he was flesh. But the last Adam never had nor ever will have sin. So God, He's given us taste buds. He's given us sexual organs. He's given us a lot of things to enjoy. Beauty, art, eyes. He's given us all these senses. But instead of enjoying them in their natural boundaries, we've perverted things. Or we've even made those things taboo when they're not supposed to be taboo. And I understand, but here we live in a nation and we live in a world where I have a right to be married. Well, you have a right to try if somebody will have you, or if the circumstances. I have a right to kids. That's another one. In vitro fertilization, sometimes you end up throwing out 5 or 6 human beings made in the image of God to have one because of your selection, because of the way in vitro fertilization works. Do you have the prerogative to do that? Do you really have the right to a baby? There's adoption, there's other means, but a lot of times we think we have rights to health care. We have rights to this, we have rights to Social Security. We are in the entitlement generation, folks. If it ain't in here, it's showing that you have a right. Here's what you do have a right to. You have a right to life. Abortion is out of the question now, right? That child, that person made in the image of God has a right to life, right? Forget the political arguments. Let's just stay with the Bible. Well, they won't accept the Bible. I don't care. I'm not going to relinquish my sword, the sword of the Spirit, when I'm coming to an argument. I'm going to wield proudly the sword of the Spirit and say, this is my argumentation. God, the one who created gender, marriage, and family. Think He knows a little bit more about it than the state does. And yes, everybody may have a right to certain things, supposedly, but you know what? It's God who is the giver of life. It's God. I was adopted, and it was God's design to preserve me instead of have me aborted and get into the family I was in. Even though it wasn't a practicing Christian family, even God's providence has brought me to where I am today. Folks, we got to trust God and His providence. Oh, I got to move on. There we go. So, again, He made all of these things, and He wants us to enjoy them, and we will if He allows. I was at the point where I was impatient, but I was like, literally years had gone by, and I was a Christian. I was practicing what a lot of people don't know a lot about, but I was practicing abstinence. And I was like, well, God, I guess I may never have sex again if you don't bring to me a wife. And I was relinquished to do that by His grace. Now, would I have been able to do that? Would I have ever fallen? I don't know. I don't know. I don't have to speculate because God's grace brought Tara to me. Right? But that's not guaranteed. But I think it's our attitudes is the only thing we have control over, not the circumstance. So we just need to say, thy will be done. If you've given me the gift, I don't think I have the gift of singleness, but Paul says it's to be preferred. And wait a minute, Paul's saying it's to be preferred. And all you married people, I see somebody going, yeah, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, but if it is to be preferred, that's not Paul saying he's going against God's creative purpose to be fruitful and multiply. Paul's saying in the context of serving the church, it is to be preferred because now you don't have to worry about family. So what he's trying to say is if God has put you in this position, look at it as a privilege. So, and there's someone single there who's not afraid to get married, but because all the prospects, there ain't no good ones, she's single. Because plenty of people would be, if they were good enough for Sue, they'd be glad to marry Sue. But Sue's got standards. And that's a problem for them, not for her. When we give thanks and enjoy the gifts of God, because this is what Paul is in particular saying here. He's saying, look, instead of looking at circumstances and these demands and these false teachings of this stuff, we need to accept our lot. Accept our lot. That's not to say you can't do things if you think they're feasible and legitimate to try to do things to grow or to find, to get yourself into another position. It's good to have goals and such and to move towards things if they're good, if they're gifts of God. And you never know. You never know what He's going to do. So, the self-denial as a means of salvation leads to self-righteousness. But self-denial from salvation, and this is often temporary, by the way, is a willing thing we do from salvation. And guess what? Even that can lead to gratitude, fulfillment, and spiritual maturity. Mark 7, 14 through 19. We don't have time. I'll just end with this sentence. There's a couple verses here, but I just wanted to put 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5 as a concluding verse and state this, that apostasy's multiple forms, whether it's, again, hedonism or asceticism, these multiple forms can only be combated and defeated. We can only walk victoriously when we apply the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not political, they're not material, right? But they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. You say, you can't argue people into the kingdom of heaven. Then why did Paul try to persuade people? I understand that you as a person cannot argue someone into heaven, but God uses our what? Arguments. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense to those who ask you for the reason for the hope within you with meekness and trembling, right? He's telling us to argue people into the kingdom. But casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself high against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, now this is key, into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Help us to do so. Help us to bring our stinking thinking in line and do as best as we can to make our thoughts line up with Christ. That we take every captive obedient to Christ. And Lord, we know that that can be such a struggle because there's some things that we just don't want to give up on. There's some things we want to hold on to. And guess what? Folks, as I'm praying to God, but preaching to you, and maybe that's a no-no. But Lord, help us to realize that no may not always be no. No may just be no, not now. Give us patience and just help us to understand that if we give our wills to yours and we say, thy will be done, whatever you give will be good. Whatever you withhold will be good. And that way we can truly worship you without a grudge. We can worship you in spirit and in truth and in liberty. Lord, have your way with our thoughts and our minds, our hearts and our spirits. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. If you